Amen. Thanks, Don. So as the offering bag is going by, you can go ahead and grab a Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 18. And I'm thinking, like, do none of you go on vacation? I'm like, why are you all here? It's summer. Like, you guys must really love Jesus to come to church in the summer. But maybe we'll have to go back to two services. For those in the lobby, there are some spots kind of here and there. If you do feel like moving up, you totally can. But Matthew 18 is where we will be. If you're new or visiting this week, we are thrilled to have you. My name's Andrew. I'm the lead pastor here at North Peace. And so you need to know that we've been kind of working our way slowly through the book of Matthew. Matthew, if you're trying to flip and find it, it's the first book in the New Testament, and it's one of four gospels. So there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and a gospel, basically, it's specifically a book written about the life and ministry of Jesus. So like I said, we're in chapter 18, and actually we're going to finish out chapter 18 this morning. Really, and you've heard me say, this is the fourth discourse in the book of Matthew. In the Gospel of Matthew, there's five discourses or five chunks of teaching where Jesus gathers either his disciples or the crowds or something like that, and he spends some time teaching them. And so this is the fourth chunk of teaching, chapter 18, that we've seen. And really what Jesus is doing is he's laying out for us what life in the discipleship community looks like. What does life look like in the church, essentially? How do we interact with each other? How do we deal with tough things like confronting people on sin? That was 2 weeks ago. We looked at this hard couple verses, verses 15 to 20, where Jesus lays out, hey, here's how I want you to confront one another on your sin. And really, what we took from that is Jesus takes sin seriously. We're supposed to, if you remember that passage, if you were here, Jesus says, if someone sins against you, go one-on-one, confront them on their sin. If they don't listen, take one or two people with you. If still they don't listen, Jesus says, tell it to the church. And then he says, and if they don't listen, then treat them like they're not actually saved. And I mean, it's not a fun passage of scripture. Jesus just really laid out how we're supposed to deal with sin in our church. Being a part of a community of believers is helping each other put sin to death. So for our text this morning, Jesus is actually going to tell us a long story about a king and his servants. He's going to teach us in a parable. And this is actually one of my favorite parables that Jesus teaches. It's just so good, and it's meaty, and it's weighty. But you need to hear, again, I'm sorry, but it's just not a light, fluffy, feel-good message. Jesus is going to challenge us on our idea of forgiveness and what that looks like. And so you need to hear that. And where this comes out of is, you know, we're talking about the discipleship community, and then we'll look in verse 21. Peter kind of stops Jesus and asks a question. And so Jesus answers him, and then to kind of clarify, he tells this story about a king and his servants. So Peter brings up this question. If your eyes are in the text there, it's starting in verse 21. This is what it says. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. So let's press pause here for a minute, because Peter kind of pipes up and he asks this question of Jesus. Remember, Jesus has just finished talking about, and I know that some of us, we kind of miss the flow of it because, you know, we preach on one verse a week, basically. So you're like, when did that happen? Oh, right, 2 weeks ago. But Jesus has just finished teaching about forgiving, confronting people on sin, how we do that. So this question does flow naturally. Peter asks, how often is my brother or sister going to sin against me and I have to forgive them? So basically, Peter is asking a question that lots of us have in this room. Basically, he's saying, how many times do I have to forgive someone when someone hurts me? And I would say specifically, if someone keeps hurting me or sinning against me or offending me, how many times do I have to keep forgiving them? Now, culturally, we need to know some things here to understand Peter's shot at an answer. thank God for Peter. He makes some of us look good at his shot at an answer, and then why Jesus responds. In Jewish thought, and in the rabbinic teaching, so there were lots of rabbis in that day, and they would teach their disciples. In rabbinic teaching and in Jewish thought, it was taught that you only had to forgive someone three times, and then you were off the hook. So this comes from the Old Testament. There's a couple passages that talk about this. And like I said, just popular rabbi teaching. Job 33 says, "Behold, God does all these things twice, three times with a man, to bring back his soul from the pit that he may be lighted with the light of life." Amos 1:3 says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they've threshed Gilead." So God's saying, for three transgressions, we're good. For four, I'm not going to hold back punishment. I think maybe some of you who are older maybe remember the Lionel Richie song, "You're once, twice, three times a lady." We never listened to that kind of music. Maybe that's where he got that from, three times, I don't know. But in the Old Testament, there's other verses too that talk about that. But there was this understanding that you have to forgive someone three times. That's it. There's the popular rabbi who's quoted as saying this: "If a man commits a transgression, the first, second, and third time he's forgiven, the fourth time he's not forgiven." So Peter knows this. Keep in mind, Peter is a Jew. All of the disciples are Jews. Jesus was a Jew. And so Peter would have known that teaching. He would have known all the other rabbis say you have to forgive someone three times, and that's it. And so he asks Jesus, "Is seven times enough?" Don't you love Peter? Like, Peter has hung out enough with Jesus, and he's been rebuked enough times by Jesus that he goes, "Okay, Jesus is different than other rabbis. So I know the answer is three, so I'm going to double it and then add one just to be safe," right? And, you know, biblically, seven is seen as kind of the number of perfection. It's a holy number. So maybe Peter was like, "I'm going to choose the holy number, seven. Won't Jesus be so impressed that I'm picking, like, I'm going double and one above what everybody else says?" So look at Jesus' answer. Jesus says, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times." And some of your translations, depending, will say 70 times 7. So 490 times. Now, I got to make sure it's clear. Jesus is not just putting a different number on it, right? He's not saying, "Well, you've heard it three, but now you've got to forgive 490 times." So Jesus isn't saying, you know, now when my wife, "Okay, Molly, you're at 450, 40 more times, and then it's done. 40 more times, and then I..." That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not just putting a different number on it. What Jesus is doing is he's using this large number to say this: you forgive someone infinite times. Counting how many times you have to forgive someone isn't really forgiveness. And so Jesus is saying, disciples of his forgive infinite number of times. So again, and a lot of us, I'm getting better at like preaching. I can feel the your like response to that. Some of you just kind of don't like that. Forgive infinite number of times. The whole like your body posture totally gives you away. Infinite number of times, man, I don't like that. But once again, and we've seen all throughout Matthew, Jesus is actually making this about your heart. He's not making it about the bare minimum that we have to do. Okay, fine, 490. Jesus is actually elevating this, and he wants your heart, the heart issue of forgiveness. And what you need to hear is, as hard as it might be for human nature, Jesus raises the bar, and what he is saying is there's no limit to a disciple's willingness to forgive those who offend them. He says there's no limit. It's infinite. Now, Jesus, thank goodness, he's going to help us understand this, and he follows up this statement with this parable to help illustrate what he means. Because lots of us were going, how is that possible? And Jesus is going to explain to us how we actually do that. Because here's the thing, this is a massively important concept and idea for us to get this morning. Jesus is going to say some things that push up against our ideas of forgiveness, because forgiveness is huge in our culture. And really, we struggle with forgiveness because oftentimes we lean towards wanting justice and vengeance. We want to see people pay for the wrongs they do. Yeah, I forgive them, but man, I would just like to see them pay just a little bit for what they did. We lean that way. We lean towards justice and vengeance and revenge. You need to hear this. I'm like this. And if you're honest, I think you're like this too. We talk about forgiveness, but really we go, man, I would love to see that person pay. Don't they deserve to pay? There's even a whole series of videos on YouTube called instant karma videos. I don't know if you've seen them, but someone will do something mean and then, you know, they run into a stop sign or they fall down and it's, you know, we say, oh, they got what they deserve. And there's like millions of views. We love seeing that kind of stuff. Yeah, they deserved that. They got what was coming to them. And I lean that way, right? When someone cuts me off and then I see them later on and they're pulled over by the police, I'm like, good, they deserved it. That's just me. I'm confessing my sin here. Good, you deserved it. And we like seeing people pay. We do. That's our culture. And Jesus isn't teaching us on that this morning. Jesus isn't teaching on justice or revenge. He's actually teaching on unlimited forgiveness. Now, elsewhere in the Bible, we're told that as followers of Jesus, our job is to forgive. God's job is justice. It's not our job. We're called to forgive. But you need to hear, like, we don't want to just talk about this glibly. Forgiveness is hard. C.S. Lewis said, everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. We all say that. Yeah, forgiveness is really good until someone actually wrongs us and we have to forgive them. Even our kids, like, to get my one daughter to forgive my other daughter, it's like pulling teeth. It's like, say you're sorry. Okay. And then it's like, well, do you have anything to say back? No, or whatever. And we're like, you forgive them. And it's hard for us. It's easy to talk about, right? You should forgive people. And we all go, yeah, amen, until so-and-so offends us. And now it's a lot harder to actually live like this. So in our parable that Jesus is going to tell, he's going to say some shocking things about us forgiving others, but also Jesus is going to say some things about God forgiving us that maybe we don't think of often. Because again, we love the idea of forgiveness, and culturally, if people in our culture believe in a God, oftentimes we view him as kind of the older grandfather that just wants the best for us, and he's there to forgive us no matter what. Heinrich Heine was a German poet, and I don't think he was a believer, but someone asked him that, like, if you stood before God at the end and maybe you were wrong about him, what would you say to him, or what would that interaction be like? And he says this, well, of course God will forgive me. That's his job. And that's what we view a lot of times. God is up there somewhere, and his job is to forgive us. Regardless of how I live or how I treat others or what I do, we view God as, well, he has to forgive me. Isn't that kind of what God is all about? And yet, in this parable that Jesus is going to unpack for us, he seems to be saying that our forgiveness from God is actually dependent on our forgiveness of others. And for a lot of us, we kind of go, whoa, whoa, wait a second, that doesn't sound right. But Jesus in this parable seems to suggest that our forgiveness from God is kind of contingent on us forgiving others. So we want to unpack that and understand what that means. So this parable that we're going to look at, really it's split into three acts. There's three kind of, you know, if you think of a play, act one, act two, it's kind of split up naturally like that. So we want to look at verses 23 to 27, or act one of this story. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. So let's explain a few things in this first act of this story, because there's a lot in here, and we have to unpack it to understand the significance of what's happening here. So right away, you've heard me say this lots, but we need to make sure we know who we are in the story. Oftentimes, we love to insert ourselves into Bible stories, and we go, oh, David and Goliath. Well, I'm David. I'm supposed to battle my Goliaths in life. You're not David. Jesus is David. You're the scared Israelites who need someone to fight for them. Same as here. The temptation is to go, well, maybe I'm the king in this story, and I'm just having to forgive everyone who's wronged me. You're not the king. Jesus, God, is the king in this parable. You and I are the wicked servants. So let's just welcome to church. You're a wicked servant. But we have to get that right, or else we're going to read the parable wrong. We're not the king. You and I are the servants being brought before the king. That's who we are in the story. So it's not about us forgiving, you know, all these large debts that people give us. So the king represents God, the servant is us, and we're told that the king is settling his debts, and he brings a servant in who owes him 10,000 talents. Now, right away, that doesn't really register with us because we don't have that. We don't have talents. We have a different economy and a different currency. So right away, I know that some of us, when we hear 10,000 talents, our mind automatically goes $10,000. And that's not the case because we just don't talk it. How much did you pay for your house? Oh, 100,000 talents. We don't do that. We don't have that kind of currency. So we have to do some math here and understand why this number. What is the significance of that? So a talent in the Old Testament was a unit of weight. And so one talent was roughly, give or take, 75 pounds. So if someone said, hey, I have a talent of silver, they meant they had 75 pounds of silver. It's a unit of weight. So here's an example in 1 Chronicles 20. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, Joab led out the army and ravaged the country of the Ammonites and came and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. And Joab struck down Rabbah and overthrew it. And David took the crown of their king from his head. He found that it weighed a talent of gold. And it was in it was a precious stone. So this crown weighed 75 pounds. So talk about neck issues for this king. But it was a talent of gold. That's how a unit of weight. It was 75 pounds of gold. So that's important to remember. Old Testament, it was a way of measuring weight. In the New Testament, during the time of Jesus, a talent was the highest known denomination of currency. So it wasn't a unit of weight anymore, but it was a way of quantifying money. It was a unit of monetary reckoning. So this is important. You have to understand, a talent wasn't like a bill or a coin. It's not like someone said, how much do I owe you? Okay, I'll just give you 50 talents. There was no coin or bill that was a talent. A talent was a way of describing a sum of money. And so one talent was a way of describing, it was equal to 20 years' wages for a common laborer. So to describe the amount of money you would make in 20 years, that's one talent. That was what the currency was. So a laborer in the first century, whatever he or she would make in 20 years, that equaled one talent. So it's really interesting what Jesus is doing here. Jesus uses the number 10,000, which is the highest number the Greek language has a word for, and it's myrios, which is where we get myriad, a lot, a myriad of things. Myrios, it's the high, there is no other word for a higher number. 10,000 was their highest number that they had a word for. And then he uses a talent, which was the highest known denomination of currency. So you can kind of see what he's doing. 10,000 talents. What Jesus is trying to do is portray this astronomical large number that this servant owed the king. But still, that doesn't really compute in our minds. We go, 10,000 talents, like, I still don't quite get it. Sure, it's a large number. I'll take your word for it. So let me explain it in our currency so that we can appreciate how massive this debt was. I looked it up this week. The average laborer, the average construction worker in Vancouver makes $20 an hour. So that's just average. They kind of polled, you're a common laborer on a construction site, what do you make? Some of you are like, maybe I should move to Vancouver, $20 an hour. Or maybe that's low, I don't know. So I don't have a real job, so I don't know what that is. But $20 an hour is what a common laborer, construction worker down there. So at 2,000 hours a year, if you kind of include vacation time and blah, 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 40 hours a week, 2,000 hours a year, a laborer, a construction worker in Vancouver makes give or take 40 grand a year. And so think about it. One talent in our text is 20 years' wages. So one talent in our economy, you make 40 grand a year, 20 years' wages, it's $800,000. That's one talent. And Jesus says what? How much did this servant owe? 10,000 talents. So one talent is 800 grand. This servant owed 10,000 talents. In our economy, it's $8 billion. So now we can start to appreciate that is massive debt. And we go, well, how did he rack up debt? That's not important. $8 billion, right? Don't get caught up in details that don't matter. $8 billion is what this servant owed. And so he's dragged before the king, and the king is settling his accounts. Like, just a ridiculous amount of money, and Jesus does this on purpose. And look at the servant. He begs the king for more time. Right? Just give me some more time. I can pay you back. And the king, out of pity, looks at the servant, and what does the king say? I forgive your debt. Notice that the king didn't say, sure, you can have some, okay, I'll give you another week or whatever, a month. The king cancels the debt. It's gone. The king, out of pity, says, you don't have to pay it. I forgive your debt. What we have to understand is that Act 1 in this parable is as clear of a gospel picture as you could ever get. This parable speaks of the totally unmerited, undeserved grace of God, which forgives people more than they could ever imagine because they were unable to help themselves. I mean, the servant is on his knees pleading, have patience with me, I'll pay you everything, which, by the way, that sums up religion pretty well. Just give me more time, I can pay this off myself. I can do this, I can outweigh my bad with my good. Just give me more time, God. That's religion. And the gospel picture is the king's actions where he says, actually, out of pity, I'm just going to cancel your debt. It's paid for. So there's three things I want to pull from this first act of our parable. The first thing is that you and I owe a massive debt because of our sin. We owe a massive debt to the God of the universe, the king, because of our sin. And so Jesus purposefully uses this ridiculously large number to show how massive your debt is. $8 billion, 10,000 talents. No one can pay that back. It's impossible. We owe God a massive debt because of our treason, because of our rebellion against him. It's monstrous. And really, we know that this goes back to the very beginning. Adam and Eve, the first human beings, rebelled against God, disobeyed God, turned their backs on God. And since then, the entire human race has been plunged into sin, darkness, depravity, rebellion. Listen, you are born an enemy of God. That's what the Bible says. We're not born good little children, good little boys and girls of God. We are born enemies of God. And you and I willingly chose that. So we can't go, well, that's not fair. It is fair because we chose to rebel. We have inherited guilt and inherited corruption from Adam. Ephesians 2 calls us by nature children of wrath. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Psalm 14, they have all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Psalm 58, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. Like, astronomical debt that we owe because of our sin. Massive debt. And so in the picture we have here is the king brings the servant in and he has massive debt, and in total justice, the king says, I'm going to throw you in jail. We all deserve that. And religion is us going, come on, God, give me more time. I can pay you back. So we owe a massive debt of sin. Secondly, you are incapable of paying it back. So that was the bad news. Here's the even worse news. We're unable to pay it back. Verse 25 makes that so clear. Since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, and payment to be made. You and I are incapable of paying this debt off. That's why Jesus chose such a large, ridiculous amount of money in this parable. And like I said, religion is the servant's response. Just give me some time. Give me another week. Maybe I can try and pay that off a little bit. Yeah, I know I have this debt of sin, but you know what? Maybe if I can just do some good, I can knock off some of that debt. Just give me more time. And throughout church history, there have been religious attempts to try and pay back our debt. I can pay it back. Like in the Catholic Church, you sin, you go confess to a priest, you say a few Hail Marys, and then your sin is paid for. You've paid for it. Hundreds of years ago, they had indulgences. You can actually pay money to the church, and that will pay either for your relative's sin that's already dead or for your sin. So tithe a little bit to the church, and your sin's paid for. Even present day today, we do the same thing. All of us do the same thing. Yeah, feeling that debt of sin, but maybe if I go to church, maybe if I'm a good person, maybe if I follow the rules, maybe if I live a straight-laced life, then I can kind of pay off my debt. And we kind of go, maybe, you know, we have this view of the scales, here's my debt, and I'm just going to do really good, and maybe at the end it'll balance out. Listen, your debt is astronomical, $8 billion, and you can't even put a dent in that. So we are incapable of paying this back. The purpose of this first act of this parable is to show us we have such a huge debt of sin and we can't do anything about it. William Temple says, the only thing you contribute to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary. And you've heard me say that lots. You bring nothing to the table. You have no bartering chips when it comes to your salvation that we go, well, God, look, I did this kind of stuff. And God says, have you seen the debt of your sin? Like you bring nothing to the table. There's nothing that you can barter with God about. You are at the mercy of the king. But look at the mercy of the king. What does the king do? He forgives the servant's debt. And so the third point from this first act is that Jesus' death and resurrection pays your debt. Wiped out, forgiven. $8 billion, 10,000 talents in the parable, gone. Like what a beautiful picture of the gospel. God the king being rich in mercy. The word that's used there is that he looked on the servant with pity. And that word actually means compassion that comes from your bowels. We're talking about that gut feeling. You know when you have pity on someone and you can feel it in your gut? That same word is being used here in the original language. So God, in this gut-wrenching mercy and love and pity on you, sent Jesus, his son, to pay the debt of sin on your behalf. And Jesus lived a perfect life, never sinned, never rebelled, was absolutely holy and blameless, and he willingly went to the cross on your behalf, and he endured torture, shame, humiliation, pain, and death, and the wrath of God, his anger against your sin and my sin, was poured out onto Jesus. So because of Jesus's act on the cross, God can look at his servants that have unimaginable debt of sin and say, I'm gonna erase the debt. Because of my son Jesus, I'm gonna cancel this debt that you have. So just like in the parable, when we trust in Jesus, our debt of sin is erased. But that's only act one. So Act 2, continuing on in verse 28. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So this fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I'll pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay all the debt. So here we actually see the real heart of the servant. So he leaves the king's presence, runs into a fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii. So what we have to do is understand that a denarius was a day's wage for a laborer. So 100 denarii was roughly 20 weeks worth of labor. So in our economy, if we kind of do the same math, 16 grand. So think, like, just dwell on that for a minute. This servant has just been forgiven 10,000 talents in our day and age, $8 billion, and he runs into a fellow servant who owes him 16 grand. And like, surely this man, having just realized the debt that he's just been forgiven, would show some type of mercy to someone who owed him debt. But what does he do? He chokes him out. pay what you owe. And the servant, his fellow servant, noticed that he uses the exact same words that the first servant did. Have mercy on me, give me some more time, I can pay you back. And he throws him in jail. No mercy, no forgiveness. Now, I know that lots of us can look at that and we can just be appalled at that. We go, man, what is wrong with that servant? What a wicked servant. He was just forgiven this astronomical amount of money, and yet he refuses to show forgiveness and mercy, and yet you and I do this all the time. Jesus paid my sin debt, unpayable, massive. Jesus paid it, and I surrender to him, and I willingly give him my sin. And the Bible says that Jesus credits his righteousness to me. And yet, when someone sins against me, or lies to me, or gossips about me, or hurts me, or steals from me, I say, I can't forgive you. So we act like this servant all the time. And right away, I know that the pushback is, well, Andrew, you don't know what happened to me. Andrew, you don't know what that person did to me. I've had conversations like that. You don't know. You have no idea the amount of pain this person caused me. I cannot forgive them. So do you see the hypocrisy that Jesus is laying out in this parable? That we would willingly accept Jesus' forgiveness of our massive debt, and yet we would refuse to forgive one another. It makes no sense whatsoever. When someone receives the forgiveness of God, they can't help but forgive others. One commentator put it this way: it's because there is no limit to God's generosity to his undeserving people that they in turn cannot claim the right to withhold forgiveness from fellow disciples. A community of the forgiven should be a forgiving community. So Jesus, what Jesus is pointing out, and I know I told you some of us aren't going to like this, but what Jesus is pointing out is no offense that you suffer can ever get close to the weight of sin that you've already been forgiven. The sin of someone against you personally is peanuts compared to the rebellion against the God of the universe. So obviously there's a heart issue going on with this servant. Having just been forgiven this massive debt by the king, he chokes someone out who owes him a tiny amount. So let's look at Act 3. How does this story end? Verse 31. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all of his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. And this is a very serious ending to the parable. The wicked servant is brought back before the king, and essentially he's punished for not showing mercy himself. And you have to understand, the word jailer used in verse 34 is actually better translated torturer. So the picture is this wicked servant is handed over to be tortured until he could pay back all his debt, which would be never, since the debt is too large. So the picture is this wicked servant being tortured forever. It's a picture of hell. And Jesus ends this section in verse 35 with very chilling words. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So right away, this ending pushes up against our idea of God. Really, God would throw someone in hell? No, God's job is to forgive me no matter what. And yet Jesus paints this picture of a God of justice as well as a God of forgiveness. Jesus seems to be saying that if we refuse to forgive others, then God will not forgive us. If we live our lives and act like this wicked servant acts, refusing to show forgiveness to others who have wronged us, Jesus seems to be saying that God will not show us mercy. And I know it sounds borderline heresy. Because we go, wait, so salvation is dependent on me forgiving other people? That doesn't sound right.
And I would agree with you. We go, Jesus, what do you mean? Like, you can't possibly mean that. But this is not the first time Jesus has said this. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, when he's teaching on prayer, he says the prayer that Jesus teaches us, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. And Jesus ends by saying, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So Jesus has already said something similar to what he's saying in our passage. So we want to understand, what is Jesus getting at? I think it's possible to live your whole life thinking that you're saved, thinking that you're a Christian, thinking that you know Jesus, and actually you don't. Because what Jesus seems to be saying is it's possible for you to think that you understand the gospel, to think that you understand, yes, how massive your debt of sin was, and yet not actually get it based on your actions. I mean, Jesus has said this already in other places, Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Tim Keller, in a lot of his teaching and preaching, he calls this the gospel dropping. And what he means by that is we can know the gospel up here in our heads, so intellectually we can agree with all of that. Yeah, I know I have sin. Yes, I know that Jesus saves me. Yes, I know that I need to follow him and obey him. And yet the gospel never drops 6 inches to your heart. That you actually, yeah, I know all of that. And I think some of us can spend our whole lives knowing it up here, and yet the gospel never actually drops into your heart where you know and understand and love it. That's why Paul describes salvation like he does in Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's not enough to confess with your mouth. Paul says you have to believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and then you're saved. The gospel has to drop into your heart, not just knowledge that you know. And what Jesus seems to be saying is, if you profess to be a Christian, if you profess with your mouth that you know and follow Jesus, and you profess that you understand the significance of your sin and the unmerited, undeserved grace of God in your salvation, and yet you can't show forgiveness to others, you actually don't believe the gospel. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying you haven't experienced forgiveness yourself if you refuse to forgive others. When you realize your massive debt of sin represented as 10,000 talents, $8 billion, and yet you choke out people who owe you 16 grand, you haven't understood the gospel. You don't get it. The external evidence of the gospel dropping into your heart and being real in your life is the ability to forgive those who wrong you. So Jesus is saying, if you're unable or unwilling to forgive others, then you probably haven't experienced the forgiveness of God yourself. You actually haven't understood the gospel. So naturally, the question becomes, well, then how do I live this out? So listen, this passage is not meant to kind of shake our assurance of salvation, because I believe you can't lose your salvation. And that's a whole, if you disagree, we can talk after. So it's not meant for us to every day wake up and go, I wonder if I'm saved. What Jesus is trying to do, and it relates back to Peter's question, what does Peter ask? Kind of, what's the bare minimum I have to do, Jesus? How many times do I have to forgive someone? Let's set the bar low. Tell me where the floor is so that I can just kind of do the bare minimum to know that I'm good to go. And Jesus actually challenges that again by making it about your heart. It's not about doing the bare minimum so that you get in. It's about your heart being so transformed by the gospel that you would forgive someone infinite times. That's what Jesus is getting at. So the question is, it's not for us to walk around every day going, oh man, I hope I make it. But it's to challenge that idea. Do you actually understand the gospel? If you're living in this pattern of bitterness and unforgiveness, if you're looking at people, go, I'll never forgive you for that. Jesus is saying, maybe you should think about whether you actually understand the gospel or not. Because Jesus would say, you probably don't understand it. So how do we actually live this out, especially if you're in a position where someone has wronged you? It's really easy to talk about forgiveness, right? C.S. Lewis, it's really easy. It sounds great until you have to forgive someone. So how do you live this out, especially if someone wrongs you? Are you supposed to just keep forgiving people who walk all over you unlimited times? And Jesus seems to be suggesting in our passage this morning that yes, the life of his disciples are marked by forgiveness. We don't seek revenge. We forgive. Jesus even says this in Luke 6, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. So what do you do when you don't feel like forgiving someone? Has anyone been there? Yeah, I've been there. When you just, I don't want to forgive you. Or the hurt is too deep. Andrew, you don't know what I have to go through. You don't know what they did to you. I just can't forgive them. What do you do in a situation like that where you go, I don't know if I can forgive someone? Some of you might know the story of Corrie ten Boom. She was a young woman during World War II. And long story short, she ended up in a concentration camp with her sister Betsy. And due to a clerical error on the Nazis' part, she was actually released. And after the war, Corrie spent 3 decades traveling around Europe speaking about forgiveness. And in her biography, she writes about this experience that fits so well with that question of what do we do when we just don't feel like forgiving someone? So I want to read, it's quite a long section. I want to read this to you because I think it so helps us understand how we walk this out. This is what she says. It was 1947, and I'd come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth that they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. And even though I can't find a scripture for it, I believe that God then places a sign out there that says, no fishing allowed. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe, and that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next a blue uniform with a cap with skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. That place was Ravensbrück, and the man who was making his way forward had been a guard. One of the most cruel guards. And now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fräulein, again the hand came out, will you forgive me? And I stood there, I, whose sins had again and again been forgiven and could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for asking? It could have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition that we forgive those who've injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. And I want you to really listen to this next part. This is key. She says, but forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust out my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then, but even then I realized that it was not my love. I had tried and didn't have the power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. The reason I love this story and that it helps us this morning is that she is so right. So often we say, I can't forgive you because I just don't have the feeling. Listen, forgiveness is not an emotion. Forgiveness is you deciding. It's an act of the will saying, I am going to forgive that person. Even when the heart is cold. Sometimes you just have to put out your hand and say, Jesus, I can shake this person's hand. I can hug this person, but you have to supply the feeling. And forgiveness comes when we properly understand the weight of the gospel. What we have to understand is we're saved by grace, but we actually follow Jesus and we live day by day by his same grace. That's why Corey said, like, it wasn't her own love. She had to pray and go, Jesus, I need your grace in this moment to actually forgive this person. And I know some of you are going, what? So I'm just supposed to fake it and put my hand out and woodenly forgive? Sometimes, yes. And pray, Jesus, would you actually provide the warmth that I need? I'm not feeling it right now, but I can do the motion, Jesus, and ask Jesus that he would in that moment give you grace to forgive that person. So forgiveness comes when we properly understand the weight of the gospel, when it drops, so to speak. When we realize our own depravity and sin, when we realize our debt against God, and when you realize through faith in Jesus, your debt is gone, erased, forgiven, then the posture of your life will be one of forgiveness. Not seeking justice, not seeking vengeance, but showing unlimited mercy and forgiveness because that's what you were shown. So I'll invite the worship team to come up. We want to respond by singing. And I realize that a sermon like that, it's not light, it's heavy. But I think it's actually good for us occasionally to just kind of sit in the weight of that. That we would realize the weight of our sin, that we would understand the debt that has been paid on our behalf. And I know, listen, some of you are dealing with issues of unforgiveness that you go, yeah, I'm still fighting with my sister. Yeah, I'm still angry at my husband. Yeah, I'm still mad at my friend for what they did to me. And so I hope you gotta understand, I hope it came across gently, but you need to understand that you can spend your whole life living in unforgiveness, and at the end, Jesus just might say, I don't think you ever understood the gospel. So even as you sing and respond to pray that, Jesus, I pray that you would help me actually understand the weight of my sin. And Jesus, maybe this week I need to go and, like Corey says, woodenly, mechanically raise my hand. And Jesus, would you provide the warmth in my heart to actually forgive that person? So we want to just pray and then sing and let the Holy Spirit do his work. So Jesus, I just thank you for this parable. I just thank you for how you answered Peter's question. That God, your followers don't put a number on how many times we have to forgive, but we model you and your forgiveness for us. That Jesus, we did not deserve your forgiveness. We didn't merit it. We're so like that servant going, oh, just give me time. I can do it myself. And Jesus, you came and you paid our debt and you wiped it away. And so I pray that in this moment, we would just feel the weight of that. In a culture that constantly preaches at us, you're good, you're good, you're good, you're fine, you're good. God, I pray that in this moment we would feel the weight of our wickedness. Because when we understand our depravity and our wickedness and our sinfulness, then we understand your grace. So help us, God. And then, God, I pray as we leave this place, we all deal with hurt and pain and those who have wronged us. And Jesus, I pray that we wouldn't go to our grave in unforgiveness. Jesus, that because we understand the depths of your grace and mercy for our debt, that we would look at those who have sinned against us and that we would extend the same mercy and grace to them. And Jesus, we can't fabricate this. We can't try in our own strength to fire. I'm just going to go and forgive them. God, we desperately need your grace daily to soften our hearts and to provide the warmth. And so, Holy Spirit, would you just have your way in this place as we sing and respond? Just challenge us and convict us for your glory, Jesus.